Well, as we continue to work our way through this short series on the Shorter Catechism, we're looking this morning at question 27 under the subject of Christ's humiliation. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So our theme this morning is the sevenfold humiliation of Christ. Now, most Christians, I think perhaps every Christian, does acknowledge that they are reasonably familiar with the humiliation of Christ. Even those who are not Christians have heard something of this great truth that Jesus Christ humbled himself in becoming a man. But the sad part of this truth is how few actually study this subject, how few there are who ponder and ask, well, what did it actually mean for Christ in this humiliation? What ought we to understand by the humiliation of Christ? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the sevenfold humiliation of Christ, and using the answer of the Shorter Catechism to enable us to understand something of what the Bible teaches us. First of all, then, being born, and that in a low condition. Being born, and that in a low condition. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 9 reads, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now we must always pay close attention to the text, because things are not written in a haphazard fashion. The apostle reminds us he was rich. He doesn't say he became rich. He doesn't say he was denoted riches. He doesn't say he was made rich, but that he was rich. They were his by right. By contrast, he states, he became poor. What did he mean by this? How did he become poor? Well, not by divesting himself of his deity, of his divine properties. He became poor by addition, not by subtraction. He added humanity to his godhood. Remember that even in his incarnate state, he remained God. For Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So even when he became man, he remained God. But by adding humanity to his deity, he impoverished himself. He did not cease to be rich in his divine being. He became poor by becoming man. When he was made in the likeness of man, he became poor. And in that poverty, we know from Scripture, he was not born into luxury. He was not born in a palace, but he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. The late John Murray wrote, "He was pleased so to humble himself that he was a helpless infant in his mother's arms." The Puritan John Meryton wrote, "He left the bosom of the Father and took himself lodgings in the womb of Mary. He stripped himself of the riches of glory to put on the course homespun and threadbare tatters of frail humanity. The threadbare tatters of frail humanity. And thus our Saviour, who was rich, became poor. We also must say with Scripture, even if Christ had come as an angel, he would still have been impoverished, for even an angelic state was below his full deity. But he went further. He became a man. He took upon himself manhood, being born, and that in a low condition. And secondly, made under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law. What a strange phrase. What does it mean to say that Christ was made under the law? Well, to understand this phrase, we must go to where Paul deals with it at length, which is Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. To be under the law is to be under the dominion of sin. To be under the law is to be cursed by the law because of sin. Now we need to understand what the apostle teaches very carefully. The law is not sinful. When I say the law, I mean the law of God. Because the law of God is holy, just, and good. The law is a transcript of God's holiness and righteousness. Romans 5, verse 20, the apostle reminds us the law of God was given to show us our sins. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So God gave his law to show us our twistedness, our crookedness, our sinfulness, how warped we are in every faculty, that our whole thinking is wrong. The whole bent and direction of our life is wrong. The things that we will are wrong, because sin has made us corrupt and twisted and crooked. When we are measured by the law of God, which is holy and just and good, then we see how sinful we are. So when Paul says in Romans 6, we are under the law, he means that we are judged by the law and condemned by the law and cursed by the law. What does it mean to be under the law? Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the function of the law. The law comes to us and says to us, you think you are perfect? Well, look at yourself in light of God's law. And you have broken every one of God's commandments, whether it be the first or the tenth. The tenth says, thou shalt not covet. It was that particular command that arrested the apostle. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was perfect. He thought he was holy. And he said, one day the law came to me, it arrested me. The law said, thou shalt not covet. And I realized that lust was sin, because it was coveting. And for the first time in my life, I began to realize that instead of being holy and righteous and good, I was sinful, I was wicked, I was corrupt. And then as I made my way through the rest of God's law, I could see that I had actually broken all of God's laws. Thou shalt not bear false witness refers to telling the truth. We must always tell the truth. And yet if we look at that command, we realize how often we haven't told the truth. We have perjured ourselves. Sometimes we have told the truth, but in such a manner as to prejudice the truth. At other times we have failed to tell the truth. And so we could work our way through all of these commands. God gave the law to show us that we are sinners. Now we know Romans 3:19 that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before the law. As Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse he once said, how do you know a Christian? They're the ones who are shut up. Because arrested by the law, they now realize they have nothing to plead on their own behalf. How do you know someone is not a sinner? They're always arguing with God. They're always arguing with what Christianity teaches. They've got all kinds of arguments until they are brought to the standard of God's law. And then they realize before God, judged by his law, they have absolutely nothing to say. Nothing. There's no plea that they can make. The law says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law cannot deliver us, of course. The law can only show us our sins. You are a sinner because you have transgressed the commands. Take this phrase, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does the law tell us? It tells us to have no other God but Jehovah. And what is it? What is the great characteristic of every person who is not a Christian, who has not confessed their sins and repented of their sins? It is this. Self-love. This is their God. Pride and vanity of heart. Living for themselves. Dismissing the claims of God upon them. They do not want this God. But they will make themselves a God. I live for myself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. The law can't deliver us from that sin. It has no power to deliver us from the tyranny of sin. It but condemns us and says, sinner, you are condemned to death. Eternal damnation. How can we be delivered from such a tyranny? In that state, there is no hope. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We are cursed by God's law. And yet it was in that hopeless, desperate condition that God did something incredible. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He put him under the law. That is, he put him in our place and stead. Thus Christ satisfied, crucial term, he satisfied the demands of the law. Where we failed, Christ succeeded. It was in that state of condemnation, when our sins were placed upon Christ, then Christ was cursed by the law. And it was in that state that our Savior came, condemned because he took our sins upon him. The Puritan John Flavel once wrote, it was not as man before the fall, But after the fall, when sin had blotted the original glory and withered up the beauty and excellence of man's nature, that Christ came under the law, where man was cursed by the law, condemned by the law because of our sin. And it was into that state that Christ came, made under the law. What an incredible statement. That the Lord Jesus Christ was placed in our position as sinners. So that when the law would come and demand satisfaction, Christ had a righteousness that would satisfy entirely every demand of the law. Every demand of the law. The law says to us as sinners, you are condemned, guilty as charged, because of your sin. Where are your works? Where is your righteousness? You may produce some paltry works, and the law says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All your works are sinful. Even your best works are sinful. And none of them satisfy the law. Third, undergoing the miseries of this life. Isaiah 53. And in the verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Undergoing the miseries of this life, as our Savior lived in this world. Isaiah 53 tells us what it was like for him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Puritan Meryton wrote, we read oft of his weeping, but it is not observed that there was ever a smile upon his face. And then he adds, the Hebrew for sin and sorrow is so close that on occasion they are the same word. Now the gospel records for us something of what Isaiah spoke of. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Matthew 22 and verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways. The context is crucial. When the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of, and the offer and promise of eternal life was made to these particular people, they undervalued the promise and the offer of life. And they turned their backs upon Christ. They turned their back upon the offer of life. They despised it. They made light of it and went their ways. And they made excuses. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, and so on. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. They thought more of their houses, their occupations, and their possessions than of Christ. They undervalued Christ. This is what Isaiah means. He is despised and rejected of men. When the gospel is presented to those who were yet in their sins, what is the response? They undervalue Christ. They undervalue the offer of life. They undervalue the promise of eternal life. They dismiss it because they value more this life, the things that are in it, than eternal life and pardon for sin in Christ. They made light of it and went their way. Ach, they say, don't bother me with the claims of Christ. I'm not interested. I have no time for the gospel. I have too much to do. I have other things to be interested in. Don't perturb me. Don't disturb me. Don't unsettle me with these things. I don't want to hear about it. Well, that's the reaction of all sinners. And for those of you who are Christians, that was often your reaction before you were brought to saving faith in Christ. You made light of it. You dismissed it. You undervalued it. And if we turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The context again is important. By the way, can I remind you, in understanding any verse of Scripture, the first rule of thumb is note the context. Because if you take a verse out of its context, you can distort it and twist it and make it say whatever you want. It is the context that ensures you understand it appropriately and rightly. Now, in this context, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is witnessing, and he is working for the Father, and he is bringing good things to people. But of course, in Mark 3, when his friends see the Savior at work, they undervalue what Christ is doing. And they say he is beside himself. They want to take him out of what he's doing. Now, of course, they weren't very complimentary. When they were saying he is beside himself, they're actually saying he's become somewhat deranged. They are despising Christ. They are undervaluing Christ. Of course, in due time, their view would change. Mark 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Again, the context. They hear the claims of Christ, but they dismiss his claims. Is not this the son of the carpenter? That's all we see. We see nothing more than a mere man. That's all we see. And yet he claims to be God. We see what he has done, but we dismiss all of that. We undervalue all of that. All the evidence is there, but they dismiss the evidence. He is despised and rejected of men, undergoing the miseries of this life. Fourthly, the wrath of God. Matthew 27, and in the verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and the sins of sinners having been placed upon him, they were imputed to him. They were accounted to him. It is there on the cross that we have this unique statement. The frown and displeasure of God was upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We turn to the prophet Isaiah, this time Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It helps us to understand what Christ is saying, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Here he's speaking of men, and he's saying that their sins have separated them from God, and God will not hear them. He will not look upon them. And this is what is happening on the cross. Because our sins were placed on Christ, such is the sinfulness of sin, the hatefulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, that the Father does, as it were, turn his face from him. This divine desertion consists in God withdrawing himself in his favour from Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, if I can quote the Puritan John Flavel, penal desertion inflicted on him for satisfaction for those sins of ours which deserve that God should forsake us forever, as the damned are forsaken by him. This is that hell and the torments of it which Christ our surety suffered for us. What Flavel is saying is this. What Christ experienced on the cross is what the reprobate will have in hell for all eternity. It's what the damned in hell shall have for all eternity. But they who have fled to Christ will not have any of that, because our sins have been punished in Christ. Fifthly, the cursed death of the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. Philippians 2 verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Luke tells us in Acts 5 verse 30. He speaks of Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. It was not enough to have killed him, but they must do so in a most base and vile fashion. It was a violent death. To be hanged on a tree was a violent death. And so Christ is said to suffer death in 1 Peter 3:18. To suffer death. It was a painful death, because Luke tells us in Acts 2:24, the pains of death. It was a shameful death. Hebrews 12:2, he despised the shame. It was a shameful death. And of course, it was a cursed death. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. It was a cursed death. The cursed death of the cross. Violent, shameful, painful, cursed. And then sickly, in his being buried. Here is the Lord of glory, and he is buried. Isaiah 53, verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. And in verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now there is an objection that comes from verse 9. For verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. How can it be said, he made his grave with the wicked, yet add, with the rich in his death? Well, Durham reminds us and points out to us that the first refers to the estimation of man. He was numbered with the transgressor. He made his grave with the wicked. The second refers to the ordering of God with the rich in his death. Isaiah, of course, goes on to add to us by way of explanation in verse 9. With the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The innocence of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Christ was entirely perfect, upright, and holy. He was everything that you and I were not because of sin. Rich in his death because of his innocence. Here then is the Lord of glory being humbled, being humiliated. He has been put to open shame by being cursed on the cross and then being buried. This is what man did to our Savior. And as he's being buried, he is esteemed by man as a sinner. He made his grave with the wicked. And the seventh and last thing, continuing under the power of death for a time. Matthew 12 and in the verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Scripture here testifies to Christ for a time being under the power of death, indicating to us it was a real death, a true death. The American Puritan Samuel Willard says, his humanity was deprived of all its senses. All his bodily organs ceased to operate. His eyes, ears, hands and feet were shackled with the fetters of death. A sevenfold humiliation of Christ. Well, let's finish with application. What use are we to make of this? What lessons must we draw from this? Four quick things. Let me ask you first of all, what value do you place on Christ today? What value do you place on Christ today? Let me put it to you this way, Christ is undervalued if today you reject him. He is undervalued if today you put anything before him or equal with him. He is undervalued if he is not this day trusted as Lord and Savior. If he is not run to for pardon for sin, then you're undervaluing Christ. He is undervalued. If anyone thinks that they can live their life without him, that he is irrelevant to them, then I must put it to you, you are undervaluing Christ. You are making light of Christ, like those men described by Matthew. They made light of it. They would have none of it. They're undervaluing Christ. Will you go home today undervaluing Christ? Will you not rather go home valuing Christ? Because he is Lord. He is Savior, he is Redeemer, he is Mediator. Without him, there's no salvation. You can't stand before God. You have no righteousness. Everything about you is sinful. But in Christ, pardon, acceptance. Then secondly, a rebuke for materialism. This is a very materialistic age. How often we are stressed over our finances, over our homes, over our possessions, over everything to do with our lives in this life. But let me remind you of the example of Christ. Luke 9, verse 58, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The next time you're stressed over your possessions, be reminded of the Savior. He had no roof over his head. He had no pillow to call his own. John Owen reminds us in that wonderful statement that the Savior had to use a borrowed home. Remember how he went to Bethlehem? That's where he slept. That's where he got a pillow for the night. That's where he got fed. He went to the homes of others. Van Doren said even in his death, he had no home for his mother. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He owns everything in this world. And yet, he had no home upon earth. What were his resting places? The first one was a manger in a stable. Another was the side of a well where he sat to rest. Another was in a boat where he lay down to sleep. Another was the room of friends. Finally, the cross, and then a borrowed tomb. He had nowhere to lay his head. Why then should we who are Christians, professing to follow Christ, live as though earthly possessions were all that ever mattered? I am not saying they don't matter. That would be silly. It would be foolish. They do matter. But they only matter a little. They do not mean everything. And when you find yourself being tempted or shaped by our culture to think that the only things that matter now is your job, your bank balance, your home, your possessions, then you come back to this verse that speaks of the Savior. Yes, foxes have holes, birds of nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Then thirdly, Christ has left to the church a memorial of his death. It's called the Lord's Supper. An ever-present reminder of the humiliation of Christ. Now, given all that Christ has done, you would think Christians would never forget Christ. That's what you would think, isn't it? Well, let's put it in a homespun fashion. Parents can do lots for their children. But as they get older, they sometimes forget all the things that were ever done for them. Many things that they took no notice of. Lots of things. And when they're far away, they may go 12 months and never think of bringing home to see how their parents are. Well, that's what happens in a natural sense. But it's also true in a spiritual sense. We can go a whole day, a whole week, without pondering what Christ has done for us. We could become so caught up with the media, whether newspapers, video, or television, so caught up with our lives that you would think that we weren't Christians at all. We would easily, readily, and constantly forget Christ. So to ensure that we don't, Christ, who is the highest glory in heaven, has left to the church a perpetual reminder the Lord's Supper. So Flavel the Puritan says, hearts that will not yield a tear under other circumstances will pour out floods at this ordinance. And he reminds us of Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they pierce and mourn. The Lord's Supper, a reminder to believers, don't you ever forget what Christ has done. Fourthly and finally, in the death of Christ, there is a sufficiency to satisfy justice for all who come to him. In the death of Christ, there is a sufficiency to satisfy justice for all who come to him. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, what I mean here, what Peter means is this. The sinner needs to add nothing to what Christ has done. When a sinner comes to God for pardon, he is pointed to Christ. For in Christ is that sufficiency that the sinner needs. You don't need to add anything. Romanism adds all kinds of things. A host of works that have to be done. And poor sinners are laboring to try and keep all those works. Islam says, you can't get into paradise unless you do the following works. Of course, if you're a suicide bomber, you will get instantly into paradise with carnal pleasures promised. And too few Christians are bold enough, courageous enough to stand up and say how revolting and obnoxious is that view of eternity. False cults say, come and join us, and they will give you plenty to do. Whether it be Mormonism, the JWs or whatever, they all have the same view of eternity. You're going to have to earn your passage. Well, how despairing. How disappointing. What a desperate state to leave poor sinners in. And when all is said and done, you have to work your way to heaven. But you can't. You can't. The gospel comes and says, sinner, Christ has done it all. Repent and believe the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. You don't need to add anything to his work. Because if you try, it will nullify the work of Christ. Trust him. Believe in him. Cast, as it were, the anchor of your soul upon the person and work of Christ. And it is on that ground you get into heaven. How simple. Even a child can understand that. Do you understand it? Are you going home today saying, I have done it. I have trusted Christ. And I am resting upon him for all eternity. Amen.